I'm not going to say anything, but I am married to someone that makes that kind of noise all Sunday long. Becky is a football, I don't know what happened to her. Anyway, something happened and she loves it. She's not alone. I just did some research on football. It started in the mid to late 1800s when someone took soccer and rugby and they decided to make a hybrid of the two of them. The very first game was played between Rutgers and Princeton in 1869. And it's been growing and changing ever since then. I mean, it's a pretty remarkable sport. Some people say baseball is the number one sport in America, but when you go to viewership, football's it. The Lions and the Chiefs played the first game of the season. 27 million people watched it. The average viewership for a football game in the NFL is going to be something north of 17 million people per game, and that's even the bad games. And then the Super Bowl comes, and you've got 130 million here plus people all over the world. It's become something that is pretty well known. Even if you're not a football fan, you're aware of it, and you can't escape it, quite honestly. And there's a reason in this series that we titled it Game Plan. We decided to use football in a similar way Jesus used stories when he told parables. He took something that was very common, everyone was aware of it. In fact, I'll do one of those in a minute, agriculture. And he drew implications from that so people could, when they'd regularly see a farmer and a farmer out sowing seed, they'd remember what he taught. And so we're trying to use football as an illustration like that. In football, every player on every team has a goal, and the goal is to win. The goal is not to just play and be happy. You hear people say, I'm playing for the fun of it, but they weren't hired to play for the fun of it. They were hired to win, and not just win a game or two, but to go out winning. Their goal is to win the Super Bowl. And similar to that, here's the thing that really drives me crazy. Some of us are rabid fans. I'm not pointing out any cars in the parking lot. I haven't looked any today, but some of us, nobody has to guess your devotion to football and your team. You've got all the gear, you've got stickers everywhere, you're talking about it all the time, you're posting stuff all the time. You couldn't be any more excited about your team. But when it comes to talking about our faith, we're strangely quiet. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want them to get the wrong idea. And it's like there's something, we have the capacity to do something significant, but we don't because of fear or other things. And I really hope that throughout this message today, but also as we complete the series next weekend, that there'll be something that comes alive in us. And again, not being spectators, but just think that we're players on God's team. And he's given us something. Do we have a mission to accomplish? And it's not tricky. It's not individualistic. It's a mission he wants us to accomplish, and that is worth giving everything we have to it. We looked at this passage last week, and it starts off with this. It says, yes, This describes the mission. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can to save some. I do everything to spread the good news and share in his blessings. If you are a follower of Jesus, your mission and mine is to do everything we can to help others understand who Jesus is, why he came, why they need him, and to urge them by our example and our words to seriously consider making a commitment to follow him too. There aren't any spectators in Jesus' church. We've all been recruited to be on his team. We all have a part to play. At New Hope, we've taken that and we've made a mission statement that just simply says we want to help all people become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're called to do. We want to filter everything we do through that. I'm wearing a Celebrate Recovery shirt honoring the 10th anniversary of our Celebrate Recovery. Was it the 13th, Robin?
Yes.
We have a recovery ministry that is centered on helping people see what God offers and encouraging them to find in Him the hope, the help, the healing that they need. There are all kind of recovery programs, but and in fact, AA used it started off as a Christian-based, and this still the principles are, but we're just trying to be as deliberate as we can. Not disrespecting anybody, but also not missing the point. This is what we're called to do. It's not just what we have to do, it's what we get to do. And there's an attitude we need to approach our faith and our accomplishing this mission, finding ways to have common ground with everyone. And instead of a battleground, it ought to be common ground. And we're woefully pitiful at doing this right now in our country. Paul is speaking to this church in Corinth. That's the original recipients of the letter, and it's going to be spread throughout the region. And all of them would have been aware of these games that happened in their town. We're aware of the Olympics every 4 years, but they had bookending the Olympics. So the year before the Olympics and the year after, they had what they called the Isthmian Games. And these were very similar to the Olympics. It was a prelude to it, and it was athletic, and it was also musical, but there were people that devoted 10 to 12 months prior to the event to become the absolute best they could be competing for a prize. And so Paul is using that as the backdrop to help the church at Corinth and all the churches receiving the letter, including us, is to see that just like an athlete trains very deliberately for a prize, we need to do the same thing. We need to have that mentality. Wouldn't it be great if coaches in America, football coaches or any sport, would talk to the team, they're having their pep talk, and he'd say, you need to channel the church in everything you do. You need to be just like the local church, and you're being devoted and committed and stopping at nothing to accomplish the mission. They're not going to do that. They want to win. We have a reputation of being a little less devoted, a little less all in. And so Paul's using athleticism because he knows it'll get our attention. And hopefully something will change and we'll buy into it. The rest of the passage goes this way. He said, don't you realize that in a race everyone runs, but only one person gets the prize? So run to win. All athletes are disciplined in their training. They do it for a prize that will fade away, but we do it for an eternal prize. So run with purpose in every step. He's reminding us that we need to have a deliberate focus in our relationship with God day to day in, day out, and that we're taking everything we have and bringing it to bear to accomplish this mission that He's given us. And being really clear on the goal, and that goal is to help everyone we possibly can understand who Jesus is, how much He loves them, what He offers them, and urge them every way we can with respect to accept Him. And like an athlete, we need to work really hard to stay in shape so we're ready for it. We're not caught off guard. You know, we need to stay in shape physically, mentally, emotionally. We need to listen to the coach. We need to learn the plays. We need to show up for practice. We need to show up for games. We need to give it everything we have. And he uses the word discipline here. And most of us don't mind that word until we realize what it means. The Greek word for that is where we get the word agony. I don't mind you being disciplined. I don't really like it myself. I don't like to be uncomfortable. Some of our houses are full of gym equipment that promised all kind of stuff, but then we got on and realized, I'm sweating. The next day, I'm sore. I don't like this at all. I think I'm going to hang clothes on it or have a yard sale or get it on Craigslist. Because discipline requires saying yes to just a few things and no to a lot of other things. Discipline requires making decisions that are good for the ultimate goal, but in the short run may be painful or hard. Football players do it for a trophy. They want the Lombardi trophy. They want to win the Super Bowl. But you know, the thing about that is over time, I mean, you're a big deal that year, but that fades pretty quickly. When Paul was writing this, there were a group of people, they were competing for a wreath that was made out of pine needles. And again, there was more to just the wreath. It was recognition that they're the best in their sport. But that wasn't going to last. Someone was going to beat them down the road. We're doing it for something much, much greater than that. And when our life wraps up here, we'll be able to find out that the trophies we have are those people that have become followers of Jesus too. You and I are somebody's trophies. We get to invest to have some too. We're having a baptism next weekend. And we have a lot of people being baptized and some stories that will just amaze you at how God's been working in and through us and through our church and working to help people come to that point of recognizing that there really is a God that loves them and they're ready to say, count me in. There is an attitude that we need to adopt that every successful athlete has. And this attitude, and if you do crossword puzzles, if you ever come across, you'll have this statement, a settled way of thinking, 8 letters. It's attitude. An attitude is this determination. I have determined this is how I'm going to think. It's my mindset. It's a settled way of thinking. I don't have to revisit it. I'm carrying this attitude. And this attitude that you and I need, that we can see in really dedicated and successful athletes, is undistracted devotion. That's what God wants us to have. And in football, we see it all the time. It's amazing. You'll watch, there may be games today, there's going to be a player that's injured, and they're going to do their absolute best to stay on the field. Some of them have to be dragged off the field. If you've watched some of these games where the quarterback is limping, but they say, we've got to win. Whatever it takes, even if it means I'm going to do more damage, I'm going to stay in here. I want us to win. We recognize that and we appreciate it, especially if they're on your fantasy team. Some of them have had the odds stacked against them, and it looked like they were never going to get on the field. Some of you know who Brock Purdy is. He's the 49ers quarterback. He was drafted. He was the very last person drafted in the NFL in 22. And in fact, when you're the last person drafted, they give you a name, Mr. Irrelevant. It's actually a term they use. Instead of Purdy on his jet jersey, they could just put Mr. Irrelevant. He runs out. I'm not going to run off the field. Who's going to have him? And it was a fluke. They got him. In fact, one of the scouts said, this guy is just a mediocre athlete. How would you like to have that to deal with? But yet, there was something about him. There was this determination. He was going to do his absolute best. He was drafted for the 49ers. He became their third and last quarterback. He was the last guy you want to call. And sure enough, they lost their 2 starting quarterbacks to injury, and they brought him in. He is no longer Mr. Irrelevant. He set a record for NFL quarterbacks, winning his first 6 regular season games. Not only winning them, but with a quarterback rating of around 120, which is just unheard of. I mean, no one expected it. They just, this guy is Mr. Irrelevant. I mean, we have him here because we needed a body, and we don't have to pay him very much. That's going to change, by the way. But they brought him in because they needed something. And this guy has proven them because he had this attitude of undistracted commitment and devotion. And he hasn't held back. He had an injury during the playoffs and has recovered. He's come back in and started the season again, just where he had been before, proving everybody wrong. There's another side of this. We can see when people are undistracted, but there's another side of being distracted. And it can get us in trouble. I want to read this passage that we just had on the screen. There was another part of it that we used last week that I left out. I should have kept it on there. But Paul is talking to this church, and he's saying, look, we need to be like these athletes. We need to give it everything we've got, not any holding back, completely disciplined. And then Paul says, as like a player coach, as he's talking to his church, he goes, I discipline myself like an athlete, training it to do everything it should. Remember, discipline is agony. I'm willing to say no to a lot of things to say yes to a handful, and I'm not going to quit, even if I have to go through difficulty and pain. And then he says this, he goes, otherwise I fear that after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. You know, it's easy to talk about something you used to do or what other people ought to do and not necessarily do it yourself. This past week, one of the top college football coaches in the country, I mean, this guy is a legend. Not just because he was paid $10 million a year. It wasn't that. I mean, he was paid because of what he accomplished, but he was a mentor. He's a role model. And now he's out of a job. He's been suspended, probably going to lose his job in humiliation and dishonor because he allowed his moral compass to be jettisoned. And he made a decision. He's admitted to a good bit of it, and his suspension was deserved. But he's disqualified because he didn't continue that undistracted devotion. He got distracted. He allowed it to happen. And now he's gone. And the impact is not just for him and his family, but all those that he has mentored along the way. There's a danger there. In my position and others in leadership is that we talk a good game but don't really do it. Let's go back to this undistracted devotion. I want to switch gears because Jesus told a story to explain how this works and how it doesn't work. The analogy is going to be different. Instead of football, we're going to talk about agriculture. He was talking to a large crowd of people, and they all would see farmers. They all knew what it was like in the environment they lived in. Every season, there was planting season and harvest season. They all knew it, and every time they'd go by a field, they would remember this story. Jesus said that because one day he told the story in the form of a parable to a large crowd that had gathered from many towns to hear him. He says, a farmer went out to plant a seed. As he scattered it across his field, some fell on a footpath or a sidewalk where it was stepped on and the birds ate it. Other seed fell among rocks. It began to grow, but the plant soon wilted and died for lack of moisture. Other seed fell among thorns that grew up with it and choked out the tender plants. Still other seed fell on fertile soil. The seed grew and produced a crop that was 100 times as much as had been planted. When he had said this, he called out, anyone with ears to hear should listen and understand. And that's an interesting comment. A lot of times we can hear things, but we don't really listen. Becky and I were driving last week, and I forget, we were on 66 going somewhere. And she said something to me, and she goes, did you hear me? I said, oh, yeah. The truth is, I had heard her saying something, kind of a wah, 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 but I didn't hear what she really said, and she caught me. I didn't enjoy it. I didn't enjoy it at 9 o'clock when she was here, I'm stuck. I heard it, but I didn't really hear it. Jesus saying, if you have ears to hear, if you're really attuned, you're going to pick up something here. But for some of you, it's just going to be wah, 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 wah. And he goes on to explain further. He says, the disciples asked him what the parable meant. And he replied, you are permitted to understand the secrets of the kingdom of God, but I use parables to teach others so that the scripture might be fulfilled that says this. When they look, they won't really see. When they hear, they won't understand. Jesus wasn't trying to trick anybody. He wasn't trying to set them up. But what he was doing is just creating an environment where if someone doesn't really want to listen, if they do want to listen, if they do want to understand, they can. So he told these stories that would intrigue those that were interested and those that weren't, oh, Jesus just told a really cool story kind of thing. So his disciples said, we don't understand exactly what you mean. Can you tell us what's going on? And so Jesus said this. He goes, this is the meaning of the parable. The seed is God's word, the truth that God says about whatever it is. The seeds that fell on the footpath or the sidewalk represent those who hear the message only to have the devil come and take it away from their hearts and prevent them from believing and being saved. And if you've ever thrown grass seed out in your yard and it landed in the driveway or the sidewalk, it doesn't do much but feed the birds. But the issue here is the condition of the soil. And Jesus said, there's some of them that just have these hard hearts. They're not interested. And so, sure, it's going to happen, but it's just going to wah, wah, wah. It's not going to have any impact, and eventually it'll be gone. He's not saying that people that have these hard hearts aren't important. It's just that they've made a decision, at least at this point, they don't care about God or the things about God. You and I have people like that in our lives. You'll tell something, you're thinking, oh, they're going to get it. And they just say, would you pass me the Cheetos? It doesn't mean anything. Now, that doesn't mean that the farmer doesn't regularly come back and throw out seed again, because there can be some times when the heart may be softened, but he's just, understand this, there's some people that don't get it and don't care to. He said, the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and receive it with joy, but since they don't have deep roots, they believe for a while and then fall away when they face temptation. And that's I had a landscape business in Texas, and there were times when you would have this look like really good topsoil, and we would either throw out sod or seed, and then would burn up in no time. And the reason is because it was a really thin layer of soil on top of bedrock. And it would grow great for a moment, and then when it got hot, when it got really scorching, it would just dry up because the roots had no place to go. He's saying there are people like this. The rocky soil people, they get real excited initially about the things of God and the truth, and they're just, oh, this is amazing. Thrilled with it. Until pressure comes. Until something happens where if I choose to follow God, these people are not going to like me. I'm going to look like an idiot. I'm going to be a social outcast. If I take a stand for something that God says is true, I don't want to put up with that. Remember the word discipline. Sometimes there is agony with it. And there are times when to follow Jesus is fun and great, but there are other times when to take a strong stand, a stand of what is right, is going to make you an outcast. It's going to make you unpopular. It might make you feel awkward. And he's saying that those people, they look great initially, but when the trouble comes, they're gone. Because they just don't want it. They want comfort more than anything else. The thorny ground said the seed's planted there and it grows, but there's competition with it. There's other things going on at the same time. He goes, cares, riches, and pleasures of this life. And isn't that where we live? If you watch football today, every commercial is going to tell you what else you need to be happy. Not a single commercial is going to say, you don't need our product, you're doing fine. They're going to tell you how pitiful the car you have is because it doesn't do whatever the new cars do. I think it's really funny now that cars will turn on the windshield wipers by themselves. I don't understand, but it's such an effort to have to turn the knob. I mean, this is just the way it is. And we're constantly surrounded by all kind of things that are not necessarily bad, but they're competing with what's really, really good. Some of you traveled this summer and you had gardens at the house. And when you came back, the garden looked great when you left. You come back a week or two later and you're thinking, where did my tomatoes go? Where do my flowers go? Because there's all kind of weeds growing up. And the thing about it, you don't ever have to plant weeds. They just show up. And the thing is, a good garden, you can't just plant it and set it and forget it. You've got to constantly work at it because there's going to be these competitors for all the nutrients and the moisture and all this kind of stuff. And he's saying there's some of these people in the thorny ground that there are all kind of things going on, and they may even be okay things. It's just that they're competing with what's best. It's a challenge, and especially in an affluent culture where we have so many things that come our way that can draw us away from really pursuing God. They're bad things to get rid of, yeah, but they're also these other things. Now, let's mix the analogy for a minute. Can you imagine if you had an athlete that you follow for a team that you love, maybe it's one of your fantasy players or whatever, you just love this player, and you found out that the player, you know, just didn't want to practice that week because there were some TV shows they wanted to catch up on. They didn't read the playbook. They had made some adjustments, but, you know, they just like the old playbook. So I think I'm just going to stay where I am. They heard that the Hostess company just got sold, and they have a new formulation for Twinkies, and they decided, I got to eat some Twinkies. I mean, I'm going to eat a lot of Twinkies. And they're just not, I mean, and Twinkies aren't bad. But if you're an athlete that needs to fuel yourself, you need to be careful with what your intake is so that you've got all kinds of things that can interfere. And you might just say, well, of course athletes have to be careful. That's their job. They're paid a lot of money to do a good job. They need to be undistractedly devoted. And I'll submit that the word vocation, some of you, if someone said, what's your vocation? You would say, well, I'm a dentist. I work for the government. You think that's your vocation. If you're a follower of Jesus, that's not true. The word vocation means calling. And your calling is, and mine is, the moment I become a follower of Jesus is I follow him. His mission is now mine. My life, everything about my life, my time, my talent, my treasure, all my interest and influence and all that is to be surrendered to him to accomplish the mission he's given, to help as many people as possible find out who he is and to follow him. My avocation is how I make my living. And we confuse that. And so what happens is we build our life around things that should never have been primary. I love my wife, but she is not the number one person in my life. Jesus Christ is. I love the work I do, but you guys aren't the most important thing in the world to me. This is what we have to grapple with. Work, career, school, hobbies, travel, entertainment, they're not bad things, but if we look at it over time, we'll see that they distract from the really, really important, most important thing. Anything that gets in the way of me daily spending time in God's Word and praying, anything that becomes an excuse not to do that is a problem. Anything that keeps me from being vitally connected to his church and not just attending sometime, but actually being connected, building relationships, serving and part of the mission, that's a priority. How I use my time, how I use my thoughts, my money and all that, the priority ought to be, what does God want done? And then the other stuff comes in secondary. Am I spending time with people that don't yet know Jesus? Am I deliberately carving out time to be with them and to love them and care about them and look for opportunities to show them what it means to be a follower and when the right opportunity comes to explain it to them? Or is all this stuff I'm going to do later on when I have more time, tomorrow? And if that's what I'm saying, I'm deluding myself. And I'm not undistracted. I am utterly distracted. The seed that fell on the good soil, he said. Didn't say celebrity soil, just said good, receptive soil. Grew and developed and multiplied over and over and over again of the fruit. And the idea of the fruit here is more people becoming followers because they're seeing an example and they're hearing an explanation of who their creator is, who loves them, who cares about them, who can help them rebuild a broken life. Another place in the letter to the Corinthians, Paul says this. He said, I say all this for your benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. Every one of us have the capacity to be undistracted, but it never happens accidentally. And it doesn't happen by default. It happens by deliberately saying, God, where are you right now? Where am I with you right now? God, is there anything that's getting in the way and keeping a short account of those things? We're going to have the Lord's Supper here in just a moment. And what I'd like to do is just to use that time for each of us to think about where we are right now and where we think God wants us to take a next step. This is not a guilt fest. It's not trying to shame anyone. It's just, if Jesus were sitting next to me, what would he say I should do? Some of you are really doing well, and your life of faith is growing and strong. Stay with it. Some of us have gotten distracted. Some of us have things that we feel like it's just, maybe I'm damaged goods, way beyond hope. If you think that, please think again. Jesus would never look at you and say, you're hopeless, you're Mr. or Mrs. Irrelevant. He would say, latch on to me and watch what I can do. He doesn't want us to give up. He wants us to see what he can do to an undistracted life devoted to him. So we've got these cups. When you came in, you should have gotten one. If you don't have one, after I pray, you can go to the side door and get it. They're a little tricky. They've got two little tabs, and I always mess up, but don't worry about it. If you do them in the wrong order, it doesn't matter. We have done these since COVID just to be careful, but the idea here is there's a wafer in here, and there's juice. The wafer represents Jesus' body that was sacrificed brutally, not for anything he deserved, but because we needed what he did in place of us. The juice represents his blood that was shed. He died so that we could be forgiven and free. And so after I pray, if you would take that and just think about, what does it mean that he took my place? I can't do anything to deserve it. I can't do anything to earn it. But what I can do is I can say thank you by how I live my life day in and day out, starting today. And let's see what he says. Listen to him. Let me pray. God, it's a lot easier to critique others than ourselves. It's a lot easier to be a spectator than to be on the field. But you have given us this brand new life. And you want us to follow you without holding back. You want us to be undistracted by the things that could easily get in the way, good things, but ones that interfere with what's best. Please speak to us now as we remember what you did for us, and help us to hear from you a next step you would like us to take in following with our whole heart. In Christ's name. Amen.